Please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 11 and stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading select passages from Proverbs chapter 11. Begin with Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Then in verse 5, the righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lusts. And then in verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. Then in verse 19, as righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight. And though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. Then in verse 23, the desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. In verse 27, he who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil. In the final verse, verse 31, if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. God governs the world in such a way that certain things consistently happen. If we do certain actions, we get consistent results. The universe is not haphazard, it's not random. God orders His universe in a regular fashion, and this stability that He gives us in the universe makes it possible for us to live. Imagine if there were not, you didn't get the similar response every time you jumped or every time you walked. What if the pull of the gravity on you changed regularly? And so sometimes you could jump 3 inches, other times you could jump 3 feet. And you never knew what would happen. If the world was that unstable and God was responding to us differently at every point. But God consistently and regularly governs His universe in a way that is predictable. So that we can predict how high we can jump, we can govern how high we can lift our legs, and we cannot fall down everywhere we go. And He does this out of kindness. He does it so consistently and so persistently that some people think that there are laws out there governing things. And they talk about laws of gravity and other kinds of laws, laws of nature. And they get the understanding that there are impersonal laws out there governing the universe, and we do science based on, quote, natural laws and these laws of nature that are impersonal. But really what we're seeing is God's habits. That's what we call the laws of nature are God's habits. That's how He consistently responds to us in our actions in this universe. And His habits are so consistent that we can set our clock by Him. Literally. We can set our clock by God's habits. Literally. We can predict the arrival of comets, the phases of the moon, timing of eclipses with some accuracy, and even the tides of the ocean. And all these things are not governed by independent laws operating impersonally in the universe. It is God's habits that we're observing. These aren't fixed impersonal laws. It's God's natural working and His ordinary means of running His universe. But many people in our day, including many Christians and evangelicals, have come to believe that there are impersonal laws that govern the universe. The idea that God created the universe and then left it to run according to certain laws, natural laws that He ordained. But that's not the biblical view of creation. That's called deism. And honestly, deism has won the day, even among the evangelical churches. The idea that God has established the universe and then made it to run according to certain impersonal laws. The truth is, we live in a very personal universe. Very personal. God is constantly responding to us, and He's active in every, in the minutia, in every little molecule of this universe, He's active. And He's working His will. So what we call the laws of nature are really the natural habits of our God, which He rarely changes, although He does change them periodically, and He does respond to men differently at different times. Even with regard to the moon and the stars and the sun, the Scripture tells us that He made the sun to stand still one day so that a battle could be finished. It tells us also that a star was placed in the heavens to mark the birth of His Son. This is God ordering His universe and responding and revealing things through the creation. Scripture also tells us that the sun was darkened, unnaturally darkened, at the crucifixion of Christ. So it is a very personal universe because God is a personal God and He's responding to the actions of men. And He has a habitual response that makes it able for us to live, but He can also act outside those habits and do what we call miracles. And God even governs the weather. And the weather is also a response to men. God governs the weather in response to men as well. Psalm 148 says this. It says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling His word." What we call instinct is God speaking to the creatures and telling them what to do. We call it instinct, but it's God telling them what to do and they fulfill His words. Their instinctual habits and their cycles and their migrations, God tells them what to do and they do it. They're fulfilling His word. You see in that passage that even the fire, the hail, snow, and clouds obey God. They're all doing His will. Now, we can predict things, and the Bible tells us that this is true, that we can predict certain things. But I first want to show to you that the weather is not operating in some kind, grinding itself out in some kind of Mother Nature fashion out there. Mother Nature is not working her will with the weather. The weather is governed by God, even. The hail, the rain, snow, all these things are God's workings and His habits that we're observing in the creation. You remember the flood? There was a big flood at the very beginning. That flood was sent in response to men, wasn't it? The rebellion of men. So God sent the flood as a judgment. That is a morally determined weather pattern. It was a morally determined weather pattern. He does it again in Joshua chapter 10. When hail falls on the Amorites are routed by a hailstorm. Coincidence? No, it's a morally determined weather pattern. God is sending hail to fight against His enemies. Thunder dispersed the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7. Another morally determined weather pattern. The clouds were obeying God's commands. And even in Kings, rain was given and rain was withheld in judgment upon the Israelites and in judgment upon a wicked king. And who could forget Jonah? That was a personalized weather forecast for Jonah, wasn't it? The storm hit the ship and it was a personalized weather forecast. And what's interesting is the pagans recognized that, didn't they? They recognized that this storm means something. Which one of you guys is messed up? Who's the troublemaker here? They saw it as personal action, that God is governing the weather with regard to men. So even the weather is personal. It's not random natural laws governing this world. It's the God of the universe. It's Yahweh. It's the God of the Bible governing the universe. All of it, including the weather. Deuteronomy 28, it says that God will give rain to the obedient. The Lord will open to you His good treasure, the heavens, give you rain in your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. But He also promises in that same chapter, He'll give drought for disobedience. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So God has certain habits in His creation that are predictable and reliable, and God responds to us in predictable and reliable ways too, even in the weather. He says if we're disobedient, He tells God's people in Deuteronomy, if they're disobedient, He will send no rain, drought will come. If they're obedient, He will bless them with rains and fruitfulness. Now, we can't always take this into account. The meteorologist can't take this into account, right? This might explain why he gets wrong so often, right? Why is the meteorologist always wrong? He's not taking into account the moral dimension of the weather. But at the same time, he would be amiss, I believe, if he's predicting the weather, says, it's going to be a dry summer because you guys have been bad. You've really been bad. And so I think he'd be taking it to the other extreme if he did that. But we tend to err on the other end and deny that our moral actions, that our lives and our way of living and our obedience has any effect on the weather or the universe at all. But the truth is, God governs every molecule of this universe. And when we speak and when we act, God responds to us in predictable ways. In the creation, and also in the weather, but also morally, He responds to us. So what's the point of all this? What are you getting at? Well, what I'm saying is, just as God governs the universe with physical laws and responds to us in predictable ways, making it possible to predict comets and the phases of the moon and things like that, He also responds to us morally in predictable ways. When we act certain ways, He will give us certain things in response. He will reward us with certain blessings, or He will give us what we deserve, certain curses. And it's not some kind of universe out there grinding its way out and we just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Everything has meaning. Everything has meaning. And just as we can look in the sky and predict that there's a red sky in the morning, what does that mean? Bad weather coming, right? Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. There's a predictability to the weather to some degree. Just as we can predict the weather to some degree by certain signs in the sky, we can also predict our own futures. We can also forecast our own future by looking at ourselves, looking at certain signs of our times, and looking at certain signs in our own lives. I think that's what makes men prophetic in many ways. If you read R.L. Dabney and you read his works and others, Hodge, writing in the late 1800s, they almost sound prophetic, the things that they say. C.S. Lewis is often that way as well, and he'll say things and he'll predict things are coming, and they're right on the money. They go, how did they know that? Well, they knew that because God responds predictably to men. If men continue in certain ways, then God will respond in a predictable fashion to them. You can forecast the future, just like you can forecast the weather. You can look at your own life and you can make predictions about your future, what it will be like. And the wise men in the past have looked at the scriptures, have looked at their times, have looked at themselves, and forecasted their future. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the scriptures. We're going to look especially at the Proverbs, because the Proverbs are full of this kind of thing. The Proverbs teach many things, but probably the most frequently repeated lesson of the Proverbs is that our thoughts, our words, and our actions will have predictable results in our lives. Predictable consequences will come from what we do. So look first at Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. And we're going to do some forecasting. not weather forecasting, but a personal forecast, if you will, and look into your future. I want the young people to especially pay attention, because often they're short-sighted. They haven't lived very long. Their lives have been short, so they can't see the consequences. As you live older, you get to be older, you've seen people live their lives, and you've seen the consequences of certain actions. They live a certain way, and boom, oh, surprise, surprise, that happened to them. Well, it's happened to about every other person who lived that way, too. There are predictable ways that God responds to certain actions. And the Scriptures, especially Proverbs, give us warning. They give us a forecast of what's ahead. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Pride leads to shame. That's the forecast you have if you're proud. If you're puffed up, if you think you're great. If you're full of yourself and you think more highly of yourself than you ought to, the Scripture gives you a forecast. It's dark. It's cloudy. It's stormy. You're going to be put to shame. That's the one thing proud people don't like, isn't it? It's one thing in our pride we don't want to be, is shamed. Scripture tells us that the forecast of the proud is shame. And I want to tell you one place where pride is manifest quickly. When we get in the presence of another proud person, the two quickly clash, don't they? So next time you see somebody and think, boy, he's proud, he's arrogant, and you're thinking that, what's happening there usually is a clash with our own pride. We can't stand that there's someone more proud than we are in the room. And there's this clash of pride. But God warns us that if we don't repent of that pride, then we will have a dark future. Shame will come. Another place where pride is preeminently displayed in our culture, and often on the playground, and often in the fields, is in sports. Competitive sports. Are they not some of the most arrogant folk on the earth? They really are. I mean, look at me, you know. What is that? You know, praise me. He's holding his hands up saying, praise me. Look how great I am. And our young people imitate that. They should not. With pride comes shame. Pride comes and then comes shame. So the cockiness and the arrogance of the sportsman needs to be put down. And so young people, young boys especially, when you start to strut, remember where it came from. Your ability to win, your ability, your skill comes from God. What do you have that you did not receive? Every skill you have, every gift you have comes from God. Where's the boasting? We boast in God. God's the one who enables us to win. Often our pride is revealed when we lose. Because we've been snubbed, we've been put down. Our greatness has not been shown. So we need to examine ourselves, and if there is pride, we need to repent, because the forecast for the proud is shame. The Scripture also tells us that with the humble is wisdom. The one who has humility, that leads to wisdom, and he already resides in wisdom. That's the position of wisdom, is humility. An honest and accurate judgment of who we are in our abilities. Humility is not being some kind of mealy-mouthed worm. Humility is honest, accurate judgment of who we are and dependence upon God and His Word. And we'll look at that more later. But the forecast for the humble is wisdom. The sunshine of wisdom will shine upon them. They have a bright future and outlook. But not so for the proud. The second passage I want to look at is Proverbs chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. The Bible regularly contrasts the righteous and the wicked, especially in the Proverbs, and tells us that the path of the righteous, or the forecast of the righteous, is good. The forecast of the wicked is not so good, as we'll see. Look at verse 5. The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright. New American Standard says, will smooth his way. He'll have a smooth path. The righteous or the blameless man will have a smooth path. But the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. He'll be tripped up by his own wickedness. Then verse 6, the righteousness of the upright will deliver them. They'll escape danger because of their righteousness. But the unfaithful or the treacherous will be caught by their own lust. or by their own greed. They get caught and ensnared by their own greed and their own lust. It catches them. That's their forecast. You know, the old fairy tales understood this. You know, I think in modern times, the old fairy tales have fallen out of favor because they were so simplistic. So we see them as immature and such a simplistic view of the universe, you know, where the good guy wins and the bad guy falls. And, you know, we look down on that because we're much more sophisticated. Everything's much more gray, of course, now, because we're smart. But the old fairy tales, I think, had more truth in them probably than the evening news. Honestly. The old fairy tales had more truth than you'll find in many clinical studies. Right? And I wanted to tell you one. It's an old one. It's been remade by Disney, but I thought the original was much better by Grimm. Grimm, oh, you know, he never held back. Those Grimm brothers, they didn't hold back. They told it like it was. And the story begins with the wife of a rich man who gets sick. This rich man's wife gets very ill, and she's close to death, and she calls her daughter to her side. And she tells her daughter to always be pious and always be good, because then the good God of heaven will protect you. And thereupon she closed her eyes and she departed this life. Every day the little girl went to her mother's grave and she would weep over her mother's grave. And after a winter snow and a spring came again, her father took another wife. And this wife that he took had two daughters. Now these daughters were beautiful. Beautiful in face and hair and glamorous looking. But they were dark and black and vile of heart, says Grimm. And now began a bad time for this stepchild. They took her pretty clothes away. They gave her a gray, bedraggled bedgown and gave her wooden shoes to wear. And put her in the kitchen, made her work there in the kitchen and slave for them. And she lived a wretched life, basically, until she had no place to sleep. They wouldn't even give her a bed to sleep. And she had to sleep by the fireplace among the cinders of the fireplace. You can probably gather where she got her name, Cinderella. From the dark cinders that she was constantly sleeping in and smudged her face. She was a dusty and dirty little girl. Well, the king gave orders that a festival should be held for 3 days. And at this festival, the king's son, the prince, was going to choose a bride. Of course, Cinderella wanted to go, and her sisters. This part of the story becomes a little familiar, doesn't it? But believe me, there's a twist at the end. Cinderella wants to go, but she can't. And of course, she doesn't have clothes. She doesn't look pretty like the others. And she wears this. She doesn't have nice dresses. And so she's left at home. But there's no fairy godmother in the Grimm story. You know how the fairy godmother comes and all this stuff goes on in the Disney version. That's not what happens in the Grimm version of the fairy tale. She goes to her mother's grave, and there she receives a dress from a bird. I know, that's a little far-fetched. That's not normal happenstance there. You know, birds, not much better than the fairy godmother. But she receives a dress to wear to the festival, and she goes to the festival. And at the festival, we all know what happens. The prince thinks she's wonderful, and he dances with her the whole night and ignores the wicked stepsisters, who are pretty and good-looking, but they're vile and black of heart. So they're suffering for their deeds already. So the prince wants to take her home and see where she lives and see who her father is so that he can find her and marry her. And on their way home, he's taking her home. She sneaks off into the woods behind a house. Of course, it's her house. He goes looking for her, can't find her. He goes to the house, and the only person there is this young girl who's in the cinders in her dark gray dress. So there's this mystery. She keeps disappearing. And this happens for three more days. There's a three-day festival. And on the third day, she goes to escape like she had all the days before, and she runs away and hides. But this time she left her shoe. She left her shoe. And so the prince goes to the house, knocks on the door, and asks the father to bring out all his daughters so they can find which is the daughter, this mysterious daughter who he loves, because her foot will fit in this shoe. So the shoe is sent back to the daughters. And the oldest daughter gets it, and her foot doesn't quite fit. So her mom says to her, "Chop off your toes." So Grimm's tale's a little different. "Chop off your toes. You know you won't have to walk once you're queen. So go ahead and chop off your toes." So she chops off her toes so it fits in there, puts a little slipper back on, and goes up limping out there to the prince and says, "It fits perfectly. Isn't that great?" And she holds back the pain. And eventually, as he's setting her on the horse and everything, he notices that there's blood trickling out of the slipper. And he learns what's happened, and so he says, "She's been lying. She's chopped off her toes too." So she loses out big time. Not only she loses your toes, she loses the prince too. And he goes, "Okay, give this to the other sister," and takes it back there to her, and it doesn't fit around the heel. So she has to peel the back of her heel off with a knife. So she peels around her heel and bloodies the heel. So she comes walking out. He looks at the toes. There's no blood at the toes. He thinks, and he follows her to the door. And as he's following to the door, he sees the blood on the back of the heel. So she's lying too. This didn't fit her. So the two wicked sisters, who are vile and black of heart, end up suffering for their own sin. Their wickedness finds them out. They stumble because of their own wickedness and their own greed. They're caught in their own trap. Of course, eventually they say, "Well, there is one little girl left, one young lady here, but she's not much. She's in the kitchen, you know, and that's Cinderella." Comes out, it fits her perfectly, and they go off to be married now. Well, the sisters want to get in on the good, you know, the good luck of the sister, you know, Cinderella. They want to get on this, so they say, "Hey, can we go with you to the church for the wedding when you marry the prince, Cinderella?" And the two false sisters come and want to get into favor, so, and Cinderella's kind and generous and forgiving, and she lets them come in to her favor, and they get to walk on each side of her to the church, one on the right and one on the left, as they go to be married. And on the way there, two ravens come and peck out the eyes, one of the eyes of each of the sisters. Grimm, he knows how to tell a story. Peck out one of the other eye and the other eye. And then on the way back from the church, after they leave the wedding, the ravens come back and peck out the other eyes of the sisters, because they are on the outside this time, and put a different one outside each time. So the eyes of the wicked sisters are pecked out by the raven. And here's the last line of the story. "And thus, for their wickedness and falsehood, they were punished with blindness all their days." Now that is a fairy tale, but I would say that it tells us more truth than many other stories of our day. Because it understands something about God's Word. That the wicked will fall by their own wickedness. It's just a matter of time. That the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. And isn't that what Proverbs 11, 5 and 6 says? The wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The unfaithful will be caught by their lusts. But notice also verse 6, the righteousness of the upright will deliver them. The pious little girl is delivered by her righteousness in that story as well. So there's much truth, but it doesn't just happen in fairy tales. Grimm and the fairy tales are just tapping into reality. The fairy tale tells us the truth about life. Just like the story of Haman. You've been studying Esther in the evenings, and you know that Haman was hanged on the scaffold which he intended for Mordecai. That's not coincidence. That's how God responds to wickedness. That's God's usual response. He takes the wicked man and makes him fall into his own trap. Happened again with Daniel. If you remember the story of Daniel, Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. And in the lion's den there, he survives. He's not touched by the lions. But what happened to his persecutors? What happened to his accusers? They were thrown into the lion's den and devoured. So over and over again, the scriptures teach us that the wicked will fall by their wickedness, and the upright will be delivered by their righteousness. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 19 sums it up for us, really. "As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death." Righteousness leads to an abundant life. But those who choose to pursue evil pursue it to their own death. God doesn't give us His commands to spoil our fun. He gives them so that we can live an abundant and rich life. And He tells us not to do evil, not so we spoil all the good times, but to keep us from our own death, being entangled in our own destruction. So there's the forecast. For the faithful, for the upright, a smooth path and deliverance. Forecast for those who are unfaithful, controlled by their lusts, they will fall by their own wickedness. That's the forecast. Examine yourselves. That's the forecast of the wicked and the righteous. Let's look at another passage, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 27. He who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil. Basically, you go looking for trouble, you're going to find it. God has ordered the universe in such a way and runs His universe. So if you go looking for trouble, you go looking for evil, lo and behold, you will find it. Trouble will come to you. But if you earnestly seek good, it says you will find favor. Find favor with God and with man. Now, I think every adult here has probably seen the little boy, usually. It's usually boys, but it could be girls too. Little boy who tries to gain favor by being bad. He tries to get attention by being bad. He thinks that I can, I'll act up, I'll be mischievous, I'll be the class clown, and that way I'll find people's favor. The scripture says, no, that's not the way to favor. The way to favor is to earnestly seek good. You want good favor? You want the favor of men? Do good. Earnestly seek the good of others. Sometimes a little boy grows up, becomes a young man, and instead of seeking good, he still thinks he can find favor or impress people by acting like a fool, basically. By toying with evil, playing with evil, spending time with people who are evil, dressing in ways that make him appeal to those people who are evil. He does these things because he hopes to find favor. That's foolish. By toying with evil, he just pursues death. And he will find trouble. Trouble will come to him who seeks evil. But the one who earnestly seeks for good will find favor. Little ones, it is amazing how much better your relationship with your brothers and sisters will be if you will seek their good. You go to stir up strife, you're not going to find favor, you're just going to find trouble. But if you seek their good, you will find favor. Your brothers and sisters will favor you. And that's what the scripture teaches here. He who earnestly seeks good finds favor with God and men. But trouble will come to him who seeks evil. Here's your forecast. Do you really seek the good of others? Are you earnestly seeking the good? If you are, then you will find favor. Your forecast is bright. Future, sunny skies. Do you toy with evil? Stormy weather's coming. A storm is approaching. Dark clouds are on the horizon. And the storm may wreck your fragile life. Don't toy with the evil. Trouble will come to him who seeks evil. I want to look at one last one. Sometimes the evil or the wicked think that there's strength in numbers. That if they get around other people who are practicing the same way or living the same way they are, then they will be safe. I believe that's the reason for gangs. One of the reasons, there are many reasons, gangs. Get around people, there's safety in numbers of wicked people. I believe that's why certain cities attract them. Think about it. Since Sodom and Gomorrah, certain cities have attracted the wicked because they feel strength in their numbers and they can somehow avoid the punishment if they will go hand in hand. And that's what Proverbs chapter 11, 21 tells us is deception. Verse 21 says, though they join forces, literally the Hebrew says, though they are hand to hand, they're holding hand to hand in their wickedness, the wicked will not go unpunished. But the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. Though they join forces, though they are hand in hand, holding hands together in wickedness, there will be no strength in their numbers. Their wickedness will be eventually punished. They can't escape. Even whole cities. Now, what is God's response? Remember, He's responding personally to our actions in the universe. What is God's personal response to those who gather together in wickedness in cities or gangs or bigger groups, nations? It's just a bigger punishment. It's just a bigger flood. It's a bigger storm. It's a bigger army. That's his response biblically over and over again to evil people who join forces literally hand to hand. So we have the forecast again. The forecast for those who join hand to hand with the wicked is punishment. Dark clouds billowing on the horizon. Storm warning. But those, he says, who are righteous, their posterity, the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. That means it will not only go well for them, it will go well for their children. Now that's a bright forecast for us, isn't it? If we will walk in righteousness, God promises blessing for our posterity, for our children. The forecast is bright for them. Now some of you may not believe me. You may say, well, I haven't experienced this. You're awfully simplistic about life. You know, you're saying the righteous are blessed, the wicked are cursed. That's awfully black and white and, you know, it seems a rather simplistic view of life. Well, yes, it is. And it's the proper view of life. That sounds like a fairy tale, you might say. It does sound like a fairy tale. But the fairy tale is truer than most things you hear on the news or in our own culture today, and reading your history books too. But this is the truth of Scripture. I've shown you the Proverbs. Take them at face value. That is what they say. The righteous are blessed. The wicked are cursed. And if you can't hear this word, then you've not listened to the first proverb, which says, pride comes, then shame comes. You're proud before this word. God has spoken in this word. Humble yourself and believe it and become wise. And this is the point, really. This is what we have to do today. We have to examine ourselves and we have to forecast our own future. You have to examine your life in light of these proverbs, and this is just a sampling. And you have to figure out, what is my future? What is the forecast? Where am I headed in life? Don't just live for the moment. Just don't think about today. Forecast your future. Which side of these proverbs are you on? If you're proud, then you'll be shamed. If you're humble, you'll have wisdom. If you're earnestly seeking for good, you're going to find favor with God and men. But if you're toying with evil, you will find trouble and death. If your lusts control you, eventually they will ensnare you. Your lusts will get you and they will take hold of you and they will ensnare you and destroy you. But if you live righteously, you'll find life. So examine yourselves and forecast your future according to the Scriptures. Let us pray. God, we pray for wisdom to forecast our future aright. That as we predict how you will respond to our actions, that we would predict rightly and we would change our ways if we need to repent. We pray, Lord, now that you would grant us repentance from all of our sins. That we would not continue in ways of unrighteousness or pride, but we would be humble. That we would seek for good and we would live righteously. We know that this is totally impossible apart from the working of your Holy Spirit. But if your Holy Spirit does not enable us now to do these things, that we will be lost. So Holy Spirit, come and enliven us and indwell us and make us to live righteously so that we can have a good forecast for our future. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hear now the benediction of your God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen.